Chapter 26. Job's still responding to his attackers, to Bildad, and chapter 26, 27, and 28. Job answered, and he said, "How have you helped him that is without power, and how savest thou the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled him that has no wisdom, and how have you plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" In speaking to his three distractors, Job is doing something very unique here, like a quarterback, that he's going to throw the bomb or he's going to do the Hail Mary. He's been waiting all game, and he hasn't thrown a real deep pass. And Job has waited for 25 chapters worth of study here, and he's taken all this abuse verbally from these quote-unquote friends. And now he's going to just unleash it. And the insight that Job has, I hope that you will just see in these next three chapters, if we can get through them, the brilliance of this man, and where did he get all this information, and how did he have such a relationship with the creator of the universe that he could tell these people this. So here he is. Remember, let's do a thumbnail sketch. On one day, Satan appeared before God at his throne with all the angels. And God said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Down on the earth." And he said, "Have you considered my faithful servant Job?" And the devil said, "Yes. Job worships you simply because you've blessed him and you've put a hedge about him." And God says, "You can touch everything he has, but you can't take his life." So day one, he attacks him and he takes all of his children, 10 of them in one day. Collapses all of his real estate holdings, all of his financial holdings, all of his cattle, all of his acreage. Everything's wiped out. He still praises the Lord. His wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Every husband loves a wife like that. And so now he's totally stripped of any emotional ties with anybody. And this is important for you to realize. There will be a time that you have to experience Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ." You can say it with me if you know it. "Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives inside of me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And I have found there comes a time that everybody pulls away from you and you have to just be crucified and experience that all of your emotions, all your strength, all your life will come from Jesus. At that point, you learn a great lesson that people don't disappoint you anymore. Because you know that we naturally disappoint each other. And when you're crucified with Christ, nevertheless you live, you come to this place that Job is. But Job had a phenomenal relationship, just a tremendous relationship with God. As I was driving on the freeway, scientists were talking on the CBS radio news about a star that they had found recently, and it has four planets orbiting it. And it's the first time they've ever found this little mini solar system out there. And it's like every day they learn something new that they didn't know. And that's how it should be for me and for you, that we should always be learning something new about God. Because God wants to use us, and he's not finished with any of us. And I would like to say for us as a church, I think the best is yet to come. And I've been here 30 years since the first night it ever started. And I can see some tremendous things coming our way as a church, some just awesome things coming our way. And I know that the battle is going to get harder for souls of men and women, but I just know that if we're faithful as a congregation, God will just bless us in a powerful way. And I'm not looking to have a huge crowd that wants to be entertained. I'd really like to have even a small crowd that wants to be taught and will take the Word of God and take prayer in their lives and let the power of God work in their everyday life. And Jesus said, "If you will deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow after me." That's one of the definitions of his disciple. "If you continue in my word, you are my disciple indeed." That's another picture of his disciple. People that are sacrificing their lives, taking the burdens of their lives and putting it on their shoulder like a cross, but following Jesus no matter where he leads them, and he honors that. It appears now that Job is throwing this bomb and he's listened to all this negative input and nobody's loved him or, you know, caressed his wounded ego or his pride, and they've just beat him up and told him, "This is only happening basically because you're a sinful man." And there couldn't be anything further from the truth. I do think, and I've learned this myself, and I'm sure you have too, that even though we love God and pain comes our way, I always try to look for what is it in my life that has brought this to me so that I could see how ugly I am. And if it's a friend turning on me, if it's some situation, and I look and say, why? This really hurts, Lord. Why? And then I look into my own soul and I say, show me what it is that's not pretty to you. And then that's where I can repent, or I can lift it up and say, I don't want this in my personality anymore. So you can always find good in these hard situations. You can, number one, see how big God is and how great God is. And number two, you can see how we decrease so he may increase. That's where John the Baptist was, that those years in the wilderness had to be wilderness experiences to empty him out so he would be courageous and bold to preach the coming of the Lord and a great repentance message. So here he begins to now unleash information that he's held back until this moment. And some of his statements are just incredible. And you may want to mark them in your Bible. And if you really think they're great, just grab the Bible next to you and mark them all. But look at verse 5, his understanding. Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. What in the world is he talking about? Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. The things that live under the water. It is interesting that in the book of Revelation, it talks about judgment and the people that are brought out of the grave and that are brought out from underneath the sea. And you say, well, that could be the guys that died in shipwrecks or something. Their bodies. We don't know. But you just wonder what goes on under the ocean that we don't know that's going on under the ocean. Here's another one. This is an amazing one. Verse 6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. So otherwise, God sits on his throne, and he can see right through the core of the earth down into the pit of hell. It's open. And then he says that destruction has no covering. People cannot hide. You're destroying other lives. You are being destroyed. Bad guys do not prosper ultimately, is what Job's going to show these three men. That there's nothing that gets by with the Lord. The interesting thing for us that brings the pain is that his time is not our time, and we wish he'd hurry up in our time and relieve us of the pressure we feel. So patience is taught to us by persevering without cursing God or getting angry or going to the whiskey bottle or smoking a joint, but saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to just stick this out. And it may be a year or 5 years till this question is answered in your life of whatever it is. But when it comes, that peaceable fruit that comes from heaven just changes your life in a radical way. So nothing is hid from God. The Psalms tell us that there are compartments in the bowels of the earth. They look like they're cell rooms, cell blocks. And when a person dies without salvation, they go down through the abuso, the abyss, which is a shaft, we're told, somewhere in the book of Revelation, somewhere on the earth, there's an opening that goes down into the bowels of hell. Jonah tells us that when the great whale or fish took him down to the gates, there were gates. We know that Jesus in the book of Revelation stood after his resurrection with the keys to death and hell. We know there's a guy named Abaddon, and I always call him a bad dude, but a wicked demon, powerful guy, that was in control of all of that. And apparently, when a person dies in an auto accident, or they leave their body, and they do not have a Savior, they do not have the Lord Jesus, the demons escort them into the shaft, and they go in, and the guy opens up the gates, and you've heard the scripture, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And there is a cell that the person is put in. And they are sitting there until the judgment day. That's ugly, but it's truth. And that's why I don't understand people that say they're Christians and they live like the people in the world. You know, the fear of God is so important for us because it's clean and it's pure and it keeps us pure. So when we separate ourselves through God from the world, we can't live like the world. John, who knew Jesus very well, in the 1 John says they were among us, speaking of people that claim to be Christians in the church, they went out from us to be made manifest that they weren't of us. So what he's saying is that inside the church are a lot of people, but God's going to pull them out to show that they're really not part of his family. You don't want to be one of those people. You want to not have a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom. You want to have them both in the kingdom, then realize you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you go with his anointing into the world to do your job or your school or your family or whatever. But you're an ambassador now. You're not playing with the things of the world that are soiling and dirtying your spirit. And Job has some wonderful insights here for us. Hell is naked before him and destruction has no covering. Look at verse 7. Another phenomenal. He stretches out the north over the empty place and he hangs the earth upon nothing. Okay. Stretches out the north. Stretches the north. Well, we all know a compass. We know north on a map. But he stretches it. And look where he stretches it. Over the empty place. Where's the empty place? But he knew about some place known as the empty place, and God could stretch a direction. And notice, for him to know the word north means that he had understanding of navigation. Remember, the oldest document, written document ever found on planet Earth. Now, this is amazing because he's going to talk of technology. But if you just pick up on the fact that he knew about stretching to the north, he had understanding of position and geography. Then he says this, that he hangs the earth upon nothing. So the earth is hanging on nothing, which they never taught us. They just said we're in outer space, but we're hanging on nothing. And God put an axis for us to pivot around at about a 23-degree tilt at an angle. Had it been 21 or 20 or 19 or 18, had it been 24 or 25, one side would be solid ice, the other side would be totally inflamed all the time. But at 23 degrees tilt, on an axis just hanging out in the middle of nothing, God got it spinning, and it's 93 million miles away from its star that gives us its heat that allows it to have its seasons so that life can live on the globe. Couldn't live on it if there's anything else. So you got to realize God's a powerful God. But it's all laid out for you because Corinthians tells us that he's created everything for your good pleasure. But if you're a whiner and a moaner and a griper and a grumbler, you don't see all the things that God has done for you to bless you. So the earth is hanging on nothing. And then look at verse 8. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not torn under them. You ever notice that about clouds when it rains? Got all this water inside of this cloud, and it starts dumping through the cloud, but the cloud doesn't rip open. Like if you had a piece of cloth and you put tons of water on it, it would rip the cloth. It's fun for those of you that are pilots. You know, when you fly into a cloud and it's raining in there, you're still inside of the cloud, and just because you're piloting the airplane doesn't mean that you're splitting that cloud. You're just going through that cloud. How does God do that? How did he think of that? Why did he do it like that? Because otherwise it'd be like you fly into a cloud and you hit a brick wall. That wouldn't be any fun. But he has all these things thought out ahead of time. And he binds up the waters in his thick clouds. And then verse 9, he holds back the face of his throne and spreads his cloud upon it. Now that's amazing because we know this one cloud, it's called the Shekinah in the original language, or his glory. It's the glory of God hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. And that glory was in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men see your good works that they give glory to God. Otherwise, if your life is spent shining for the Lord Jesus so that he gets glory, people will recognize that you're different than everybody else because you're doing good works for his honor and his glory, not for your own honor and your own glory. He holds back the face of his throne. Look at verse 10. He has compassed the waters with boundaries until the day and night come to an end. Now think of that. All water has boundaries. The ocean has waves and they can pound in, but there's only so far that they can go. You think of the ocean, the coastal, from Point Loma, just going up the ocean side. It only goes so far and it stops. So God said, that's it. Now there's a city called Hilo in Hawaii, and there's a tsunami center just on the main street down by the harbor. And there have been a couple of tsunamis that have hit in Hilo. And I was talking to this scientist who was retired, and he volunteered his services to give tours. And I've always been fascinated by tsunamis and the power of the water coming in. And he said, you know, if you were 3 blocks to 4 blocks in from the harbor, it won't get you, because the power is immediately dissipated as soon as it hits the shore, and then it hits the first street of buildings, and then it just becomes surge water, and it loses its power. So it could go in 2 blocks, 3 blocks, maybe, but it wouldn't hurt you, he said. And here Job tells us that waters have boundaries. Water has boundaries. So God set all that up. And then he said that until the day and night come to an end. Now think of this. Nighttime is going to end when it's daytime. And daytime ends when it's nighttime. It isn't just one thing. There's a beginning and an end. And it reminds you that there was a beginning to you, and there will be an end to you. There's a time for all things, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. So God has set boundaries. And the cool thing for all of us is to find those boundaries in our lives and then work inside of those boundaries and let God be glorified, and you'll always prosper. It's that simple. It's when we get outside of the boundaries that our life has been designed for. This should cease all frustration in your life, because you don't have to do anything other than what God has made you to do. That's what I meant at the beginning of the service when I said, when I stood in the pulpit at West Point, I just knew it was one of those things that God had created me to do that day. And just I just knew it. And I was teaching Philip a lesson and mentioned to him, for his own growth, don't ever let the culture dictate to you. Otherwise, being in a Gothic 100-year-old building is a little bit depressing, and the acoustics aren't the best. And if you let all the formality of the beautiful wood, the large organ, third largest organ in the world, the largest organ in a church anywhere in the world, 23,500 pipes in this organ. We spoke with the curator on a couple of days before I went to speak. We were in the basement of the cathedral, and we saw what it took to keep that pipe organ working. You know what he said, Mike? 97% of what you see and hear from that organ is all behind the scenes. And probably the same for our lives, too. Of what's really going on is God, 97% of it is behind the scenes protecting us that we don't even see and giving us energy to breathe. You know, this guy knows God in a way that I would hope that all of us could come to know him. Day and night come to an end. Our life is going to come to an end. But when we're inside the boundaries and we're doing what God wants, the devil can't touch us. And so he goes on to verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divides the sea. He divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smites through the proud. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. How'd we get to snakes? From water, heavens, pillars, awesomeness of God. Let's look at that again. By his spirit, he has garnished the heavens, and his hand has formed the crooked serpent. Turn to Isaiah now. Just go forward. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Isaiah. And go to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, and here's the deal. Verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore, or his awesome and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Pretty interesting. Dragons? There probably were dragons in big sea serpents. Isaiah speaks about them, but Job's even going to talk more about the dinosaur and these creatures that roam the earth and the seas. I find it interesting, though it's a little bit mysterious to us, and we're not going to get off into serpents and mysterious things right now, but he mentions the crooked serpent, and Isaiah mentions the crooked serpent, and there's a long time of history between these two. But both of them were aware of these great creatures that lived on the earth. But notice about the crooked serpent, his hand has formed the crooked serpent. Now you remember in Genesis, when Adam and Eve got in big trouble, it was because the serpent beguiled Eve. And God cursed the serpent and said, "Onto your belly." And the word dagos, or that Hebrew word for serpent, was that we use for the word dragon. It is likely that Dr. Doolittle wasn't too far off, that the animals could have communicated, but that he was up and communicating with this woman, and his curse was he wouldn't have that verbal communication skill, nor would he be able to intellectually contact a human being. He'd have to deceive them in different ways. In the book of Revelation, it says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, because Satan, the devil, that old serpent and that dragon of old, has been cast down to the earth, and he's full of wrath because he knows his time is short." I have a feeling in my gut that that's the period you and I live in today that Jesus saw. Because the attacks of the devil, the serpent, Satan, the old dragon, upon the church and upon human beings in general is so powerfully demonstrated throughout the globe. It'd be hard to imagine it being too much more worse than what's going on with the loss of natural affection for human life. Kind of amazing thing that he said he formed, or his hand did this crooked serpent. I wonder if what we don't know about the devil is this beautiful creature that caused the fall of man and tempted man wasn't always crooked, but when the Lord threw him out of the garden, he got a broken back. And this guy that makes you think that you have to tremble in fear at him is nothing but a bent snake. Can't ever stretch out. That's all he is. He's nothing. So it's just one of those mysteries Job brings to our attention. Verse 14. "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can actually understand?" Basically, he's saying in verse 14, these things seem to be small and insignificant that I'm talking about, but let's not forget that God is awesome and totally beyond finding out for us in our human dimension. Chapter 27. "Moreover, Job continued his parable." So this tells us that all that he talked about was a parable. And a parable literally means more than words, or an illustration through words and by words. So he's talking in a language here that maybe they don't understand. And Jesus used parables. And the disciples, they came to him, they said, "Why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus said, "So those that have ears to hear can hear, and those that can understand will understand." Otherwise, when the Bible starts to speak, God speaks to his kids through it. That's why you want to have it every day open before you. And heaven communicates. The devil's kids can't understand what this book is saying. And the devil's kids fight this book. God's kids endorse this book and lift this book up. And you can find out who you are just by how you approach this book and how you look at this book in his holy scriptures. So, "Moreover, Job continued his parable, and he said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my judgment,'" notice that he sees that all judgment's taken away at this point, and he's been forgiven. Now, if he's speaking, we'll have to see through the next chapters. Is he speaking about prior to chapter 1? He recognized all judgment was removed because he came into a salvation relationship with the living God? Or is he saying at this point, all judgment's been removed because he sees that God loves him, even in the midst of judgment? We'll find out. "As God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me." And would you read the next part of that? "And the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." Well, that's an interesting statement for him to make. I'm going through all these problems, and it's like Everything's falling apart around me, but the Spirit is still within me. God's loving me. Go to the book of Genesis for just a moment and look at chapter 2. Because this man is telling us he knows the same God that you and I know. Chapter 2, book of Genesis, and look at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And would you read this out loud? And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, isn't this interesting when you get to the 27th chapter that Job says, okay, everything's falling apart around me, but all the while my breath is still in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. And that's where God breathed into man, into his nostrils, the Spirit of life. So he realized he could breathe, inhale, exhale, oxygen was inside of his lungs and inside him, because man needs that, but he also saw the Spirit of God was inside of him. That's an amazing thing to understand. Because there are people all over San Diego that don't have a clue that God can live inside of them. Some of the leading professors of the great universities of our community have not a clue that there could be the Spirit of God living inside of them. There are brilliant doctors operating right now all over our county who don't have a clue that there could be God's Spirit inside of the person they're working on. As long as their lungs are pumping, they know there's oxygen and there's human life on the table in front of them. You need the Spirit of God inside of you, and the wonderful thing is that you can acknowledge it. This man knows that the Spirit lives inside of him. I know the Spirit lives inside of me. And I know the only reason that I've ever been used is because his Spirit is using me. And that's an agreement we came to 35 years ago. Take me, Lord, and use me for your honor and your glory. And just do whatever you want. Any place in the world, just take me. I'll go for you, day or night. And you need to come to that place. You know the Holy Ghost is living inside of you. And yes, you have your own human spirit. But boy, ignited with the Holy Spirit gives you vision and insight that you could not have without him in your life. And so here we see this Spirit in his nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. For God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. What a great commitment that you and I should make. We'll never compromise or sell out our soul or compromise our integrity to steal a little money or to have some sex or to get stoned or to lie or to cheat or to hurt somebody. And he says, I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm not going to speak wickedness. I'm not going to curse God because I'm feeling uncomfortable and there's pain in my life. Nor will my tongue ever utter deceit. I'm not going to give you what you want. And you know, it's like the world is pulling on you all the time, saying, hey, come over here, look at this. Hey, come over here, try this. Hey, come over here, dump on your friend. You know, ruin their reputation, protect yourself. You don't need it. Till you go to your grave, let righteousness reign in your soul. My righteousness I hold fast, he said. So you were my friends, but I know that God hasn't sent you to be my friend. I hold my righteousness fast, and I'm not going to compromise. And I will not let it go, he says. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. And how often I've had the same thing, and I know you have. Our heart reproaches us. Our heart condemns us. But the Bible says if your heart condemns you, greater is God than your heart. And some of you sit here feeling guilty, and maybe rightfully so, but you shouldn't be condemned because the Bible says that God has not condemned us. The book of Romans says he hasn't sent us a spirit of condemnation. And when you ever feel condemned, that's the devil. And if you buy his propaganda, you're going to be depressed. And you're not going to get rid of this depression because it's spiritual. It's not psychological. It's spiritual. You want to hold on to your righteousness. The difference between the devil working in your life and God is that the devil condemns and God convicts. And if you feel convicted, then you say, God, forgive me. I see this for what it is, and I ask your forgiveness. Condemnation says, I got to hide from God and sow my fig leaves and get into the garden there and hide behind the bushes. But I have to have a little something to drink or smoke to calm my nerves down a little bit. No, take this man's attitude. My righteousness, I hold it fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and he that rises up against me as the unrighteous. Now, in verse 3, he says, all the while my breath is in me. So he's coming from a point of the power of the Holy Spirit now holds on to his righteousness. He can't do it as a human being by himself. He needs God's help. Then he says this, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained when God takes away his soul? So what hope is there to be a phony religious person when God takes your soul away? What hope is there to be a hypocrite and two-faced when God takes your soul? There is no hope. Will God hear his cry when his trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? Raises a good question. Do you only call on God when you're in trouble? Or do you call on God when things are going great? And do you thank him? And do you bless his holy name? Now, I like verse 11. He says, I will teach you by the hand of God. So now at this point, he's going to teach us, the reader, and these people in front of him, by the hand of God. Everything that flows out of his mouth now is what God has taught this man, that God's now going to be the instructor here. I will teach you by the hand of God, that which is with the Almighty, will I not conceal. This verse tells us this man has a personal relationship with God. And my question is, I wonder how he knew him so well. He said, anything I know about God, I'm not going to conceal. I'm going to tell you about him. And that's how you and I should be. If we know a little bit, or a little bit more, or a huge amount, we got to pass it on to other people and let them know how God works and how God loves people. Behold, verse 12, all you yourselves have seen it. Why then are you thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it's for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death. His widow shall not weep, though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay. He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He builds his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper makes. The rich man shall lie down and he shall not be gathered. He opens his eyes and he is not any longer. All of a sudden, his life is over. One day he's going for it. The next day his life is gone. Terrors take hold of him as waters. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he departs. And as a storm hurls him out of his place, for God shall cast upon him and not spare. This is the wicked person he's talking about. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of this place. So when a wicked person dies, people rejoice. That's a sad thing to say your life was for wickedness. Now look at chapter 28 and we'll go home. Surely, and I want you to do some thinking before I make a comment in these first three verses. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth. Brass is melted or molten out of the stone. And he sets an end to darkness and searches out all perfection. The stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Now stop and think of this, these first three verses. He is telling us, while he is alive, there is industry. Men know how to mine. So they have to have tools to break into the sides of mountains and go down in the earth. And you've all seen the cowboy shows and the black and white flicks. From the very beginning, mine shafts all have wooden pieces of lumber protecting it from collapsing. So there is a lumber industry at least. They had to have some way to go in with tools and pick at the mountains. They had to have geological thinking people that were educated to know what silver and gold were and that they were in veins in the sides of mountains and that they could get this out by digging at it. There's something going on our history books has never told us about. We've been lied to. And something happened that we started all over again. There was a huge flood. So which side of the flood Noah's on, I really haven't figured out myself yet. I will, but I go back and forth. Look at this, verse 4. The flood breaks out from the inhabitant. Even the waters forgotten of the foot, they're dried up. They're gone away from men. And I thought about this all week. The waters that he talks about, forgotten of the foot. If there was, and there was, the huge flood of Noah, it kept ebbing and ebbing from the mountains of Ararat going down to the plains of Shinar where the Tower of Babel. We see man coming off the top of the mountain over years and years and years, becoming a caveman, living inside of those caves, working his way down to the Mediterranean by following the flood as it's retreating downhill slope to where Iran, Iraq, Israel, Syria, and Lebanon all are, and it became the Mediterranean Sea. Man coming from the top of those mountains over Turkey, working his way down with the flood, works his way into the plains and now starts growing things and working on things. But the waters that troubled the foot, there would be a time that you were around and you'd say, oh yeah, Grandpa told me the floods were on top of that mountain there, but now they're down here. There'd always be a shore. And there'd be a time that you were walking because you could see the waters going back and the evaporation maybe at a quicker speed, that there would always be waters in your shoes. And you would always remember that. It's interesting, the minute detail that you can get by looking into Job. Look at this. As for the earth, out of it comes bread. Well, they had to have an industry. They had to grow wheat. They had to know how to plow the land. They had to fertilize. They had to know the right time to pick the crops. And then they had to have the instruments to be able to grind it up and then ovens to cook it. There's a lot going on. Our history books have never told us about that this man's telling us about. Look at this. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. Just dust of gold, panning for gold in a creek. There is a path which no bird, no fowl knows, and which the vulture's eye has not seen. Otherwise, man, at this time, could see things that the astute eye of a bird flying over couldn't see. Man could see into the side of a mountain. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. So now he's talking about animals that live in Africa. Isn't this amazing? But he's in the Middle East area. Lions. So there was a land bridge, and they connected. And this is nothing new to this man. Look at this, verse 9. He puts forth his hand upon the rock, and he overturns the mountains by the roots. He cuts out rivers among the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He binds the floods with overflowing, and the thing that is hid brings he forth to light. That's an amazing. I will teach you by the hand of God that which is with the Almighty, he said in the 27th chapter. And now we come to verse 12 of the 28th chapter, and look what he says. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Where shall wisdom be found? In the New Living Translation, it says, but do people know where to find wisdom? Where can they find understanding? You see, this is it. To get into God's kingdom takes some wisdom. To have understanding opens up dimensions of living that the normal person doesn't see or know. And some of you are spiritual giants, and you're more spiritual than I am, or probably ever will be. And you see things and you hear things from the Lord that are amazing. And so it brings you to a place of humility because you realize your brothers and sisters aren't where you are. And what happens is people get prideful in the body of Christ and they get dogmatic and they become denominational. And it's pride because of their knowledge when it should be humility that almost makes you transparent so that other people can learn by watching you. Without you having to say a word, because they know that you're a person of prayer. They know you're a person that knows God. And so you become a disciple of Jesus and an ambassador for Christ. So here he is, verse 13. Man knows not the price of wisdom, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth says, it is not in me. Can't find wisdom down here. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, and neither shall silver be weighed for the price of wisdom. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire, and the gold and crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of the gold, of fine gold. That's an amazing thought. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it, to transfer it, shall not be for jewels of fine gold. In the New Living Testament, it said this: wisdom is far more valuable than gold and silver. It cannot be purchased with jewels mounted in fine gold. So we're going to stop there. In James, it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraids not, which means he's not going to reprove you and say, you dummy, what makes you think you could have wisdom? You and I have the potential of our brain cells being altered and our minds thinking in dimensions we've never thought before, that become like a flashlight in the darkness. When wisdom shines, you know what to do. So we're going to begin looking, how do you get wisdom? What is it like when you get it? And how do you use wisdom? And then Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Let's stand and let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you bountifully bless your sons and daughters. And we thank you that we can look at this man, Job. And we've been plowing deep in this book for months now. And I know that you're using this to plow deep in the hearts of our church. And you've been sowing seeds, and now you're watering. And as you watered, all of our lives are going to blossom forth, and we're going to feel like changed people and new people. And I just pray that you will pour out this wisdom upon us as a church. You said, ask, and you'll give it to us liberally. You'll give us more than we can handle if we want it. And we just read, Lord, that it so far surpasses gold and sapphire and onyx and silver. And I'm sure it far passes houses and cars and stocks and bonds and real estate. If there's anything, as Solomon said, Father, in your getting, get wisdom. We want wisdom. And I pray you would make us a wise group of Christians, wise beyond our years and experience even. I pray that you would open the eyes of understanding of all the people that call Horizon Christian Fellowship their church, that they would begin seeing and hearing things from heaven as they read the scriptures. And I pray that as wisdom begins to come into their hearts and their souls, that they would feel prosperous and richer than the richest person in San Diego. Because you've already told us if we can get this wisdom, there isn't enough gold to buy it or silver to buy it. There's no onyx or sapphire to buy it. There's no $50 barrel oil to buy it. There's nothing of value that man mines out of the earth that could compare to 1 ounce of wisdom. So we've always looked at wisdom, Father, as a word, as an old wise person with some words of wisdom. But you've introduced us to a dimension to step into an area that you can help us be filled with you, and that we can be wiser than our teachers. And so we pray for this wisdom to come. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, they'll have an anticipation and a thrill and excitement about learning the rest of Job and what it is he's showing us now. He's waited all these chapters, and we've only got a few left. But I pray you'd ignite it together with the person of the Holy Spirit, that we could see how rich Job really was. That though he had more money than anybody in the world and he lost it, he didn't lose wisdom. And he still felt that he is the richest man in the world. Bless these people that are mining for something more valuable than gold in their studies in the Holy Scriptures. Honor them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.